Well, this past Tuesday, are you watching it? You're afraid it's going to do something? I see you're just slowly falling. Sorry, I'll quit walking in front of this figure too. So this past Tuesday, Paul Stadig and I went to Stadig and I'll get your name right. You've been having me going that long. To an event in Charlottesville called Puzzle Pint. Have any of you ever been to Puzzle Pint? If you like those kinds of things, so does Paul. Feel free to say I'll go with you. I was there for fellowship reasons. But we were there, and I came home, you know, we came home, what, like 8 o'clock, I got home, something like that. And it was finally cooled off enough in this heat wave we're having that Laura had gone out on the back porch for some fresh air. She was out on her back deck reading, right? Well, I came in, and I washed my hands, because you always got to do that now post-COVID, right? And I put my keys and my wallet away in the little tray that I used to put those away. I'd left some stuff out. I cleaned that up, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not quiet as a church mouse. Said no one ever about me, right? I'm more like an elephant trying to ballet through, a clumsy element trying to do ballet through a china shop or something. And so she still had not come in after all this time of me taking care of stuff. And she needs to come in and say hi to me, you know? And so I walked up to the glass door where she's sitting right by, and I just went. And she jumped about a mile high. And was like, what are you doing? Right? She had no idea. She thought she was still all alone, and she couldn't hear the elephant in the house, you know, and she came to realize she wasn't. When was the last time you were startled and jumped like that? Kids, well, you know what that's like, right? I'm gonna again try to say some stories and I'll gesture towards you, given that we don't have children's churches on hiatus right now. But when was the last time you were startled? Shocked? I want to submit to you it was 3 minutes ago when Daryl read that passage for us. Virtually every commentator I looked at, when they looked at this passage, used the word, I'm going to quote some later, shocked, surprised. It's just not what we expect. And I go, what? Because it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It talks about a new commandment and an old commandment. And we know for those who have done this Christian thing, if you've done it, but even if you haven't, our cultural Christianity knows, like, hey, isn't there this thing, new commandment Jesus talks about loving people? And that, and then what's he talk about in the second half of the passage? Loving people and not hating people? We go, yeah. I mean, don't people go, well, that's Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen. And yet there are shocking things. What is here that is to shock us? Well, I want to submit to you that readers in 2024 should be shocked by at least two things. That, like Laura, we think this is the certain situation, but that in reality, John is trying to shock us. What are those two things? I was going to surprise you as we went and reveal them as we went, more of a journey, but I'll tell you now because I know some of you are note takers. The way I've categorized them in two things are that he is correcting the modern American readers the way we think about coming to Christ and caring in Christ. Coming to Christ and caring in Christ. He's correcting how modern American readers think about coming to Christ and caring in Christ. First, he's correcting how we think about coming to Christ. Look at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard, right? And then it goes on. We talked last week about the fact, because remember, we had to shorten some things, but we talked about the fact that he's giving this eschatological language of new and old, and that's in 8 and 9, but I want us to look here at verse 7. Because what's shocking, it's the thing, I mentioned it quickly last week. But beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. What's he mean by that? There's a lot of ink that gets spilled by commentators on it. Because some go, remember what John says, how he start this, that which was from the beginning. We saw, we touched, we held, we sat with an ape, right? He's saying these things. What does he mean there? He means the beginning of creation. From the, how's he start his gospel, right? The beginning. But these people weren't around at the beginning of creation. So how can he say that you have from the beginning? So because it's the new commandment, another theory that a lot of people argue for or did years ago was this idea of no. What he's talking about is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because he's a Jesus disciple. He's a Jesus kind of guy. And he's saying this commandment that you have from kind of the beginning of our community, the beginning of what we're doing, the beginning. And that kind of won the day for a while until everybody in doing their kind of, now that we have computers that can compare language and that kind of stuff, I've come to realize, no, he really means these readers who are in Turkey, places where Paul had brought the gospel, he means that you knew this command from the very first day you got the good news about Jesus. And that should be shocking to us. Why do I say that? It's not how we think about coming to Christ. I have been born and raised in this Billy Graham era that is post Charles Finney, where it's like the gospel plus nothing means coming to Jesus. And so you need to know your sin and you need to respond and ask Jesus into your heart. And then you do that, you're a Christian. And that's what you hear on day one. When does this love command come along? We'll get there. But do you hear how John has said that the apostles presented the gospel? It was like they went together. This love command with Jesus forgiving your sin, we're not so inseparable. It's, for them, kind of like it's wedding season, at least in our household right now. I don't know, kids, when was the last time you went to a wedding? You remember a wedding, and if you've been, and they stand there, and they make these vows, and they commit to live together and do these things. But can you imagine being there, the bride and the groom, and saying, I take you, you know, do all these things. But then what if you come to one and they say, well, I take you, but not your college debt. Because everybody pretty much has college debt, right? I take you, but not your debt. I take you, but not your family. Because, ooh. I take you, but not your location, because I've got a different job. We would feel that's ludicrous. And that's how the apostles are presenting the gospel. You take Jesus, you got his family right with it, in this call to love. Here's what different commentators are saying on it. I know I had quotes. Here we go. John Stott wrote this. They, that is these readers in Asia Minor, Turkey, had known this command from the outset of their Christian life, part of the instruction they received from the day of their conversion. Colin Cruz, another commentator, is a little bit stronger. He says, it appears that the love command was handed on alongside the gospel message itself. I don't think that. I'm an American individualist, me and Jesus, right? I responded to Jesus, and that's what Christianity is. And yet somehow for them, there was such deep wedding integration of this love command that coming to Jesus was right away part and parcel to this initial message. You see, I thought this is John somehow is saying here, that's what all the commentators were writing, that it is integral to the Christian life. I think it's supplemental. It comes. John is saying it's initial. I'm thinking it's secondary, tertiary, maybe third. John is saying it's day one. I'm thinking, yeah, it comes after. Again, kids, have you ever watched any of the horse racing on TV? If you watch the Belt, you know, the Triple Crown, Kentucky Derby, Preakness, and Belmont Stakes. And I'm not a horse racing fan. Probably good, because knowing me, I'd get addicted to a betting or something, knowing my personality. But we watch those three because they're on and they're the biggies. And they're beautiful to watch, aren't they? These horses running and galloping, they're just beautiful creatures. But I love watching them. But there's, as you know, two types of finishes. I mean, I watched yesterday again because I knew I was going to be talking about this. Kids, ask your parents to show you the Belmont race for Secretariat on YouTube. Secretariat had won the Kentucky Derby by a little bit, had come from way behind. You can watch that one too. But then in the Belmont Stakes, to take the Triple Crown, The last thing you hear, and that's before the race is finished, the Secretariat is out in front by 22 lengths. 22 lengths of a horse is how badly he beat everybody else that day. Well, then this year, I don't remember which race it was, but we have it on, we're eating dinner, and we just, you know, I never watched till they do the final race and all that, all the buildup. But one of them literally was a photo finish. They had to say the results weren't in, and it was so close they had to show the digital picture of it, right? And it was a photo finish. Here's where I'm going with this illustration. I tend to think coming to Jesus and this command to love brothers and sisters in Christ are like the 22-length lead. And John is saying they're a photo finish. Right, hear me. I have a disclaimer here. I am not saying that the gospel is you get saved by loving. There is something right in what we've been saying, that our life in Christ, our salvation, being one of God's kids, comes by grace through faith in the work of Christ, not a matter of what we do. But isn't it interesting that I've got to wrestle with, he's not writing this like a 2024 American reader who's individualistic. Because I'll end this point here. Ask me how I'm doing in my walk with God. And you know, what do you default when someone asks that? Be honest, what do you think? Well, have I had time with God? Am I learning something in it? How of my prayer, do you hear how individualistic all of those are? That's, if you're like me, that's my default. That's how that's the barometer or the tape measure I use to answer that question. John is saying, why is your first step not loving other people? Because maybe it should be more. And that's when I go, oh, ouch. So this first surprise is just that modern American readers don't think about following Christ, coming to Christ, the way that John is laying it out. I don't see it as integral, initial, mandatory. I don't see it as a photo finish. What would life look like if I started to see it more as a photo finish? I have a lot of thoughts, but you can noodle on that one. Okay, secondly, so not just do we see that first, but then he also, as I said, is showing us, he presents something that's shocking, and it's not how American readers think about carrying in Christ. Look now at the second half, 9 and 10 and 11 of this passage. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. There's kind of his topic sentence for this paragraph, you might say. So light and love belong together. But then in 10, he gives it as a positive principle. In 11, he gives that general principle in the negative. So he says in 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going because he's in the darkness and blind, that kind of thing. But here's where I'm going with this. You expect, let me not blame you. As I read this as an American, normal American individualistic person, expect the verse 12. There is one, but I mean in this flow of thought. And that is, whoever hates his brother, whoever loves his brother, and whoever just doesn't know his brother. Right? Whoever just doesn't really have a relationship with somebody. Who's kind of just neutral or indifferent towards someone. And every person I studied pointed out, John doesn't let you off the hook with that. He is very binary. Now, kids, what do I mean by that? It's like you have rooms in your house that do this. That is, you walk into, well, maybe you do. Nowadays, we might not have this. But many living rooms, at least in the old days, had a different little knobby on it than going into your bedroom. In your bedroom, you walk in, you flip the switch, and the lights go on, right? They were off, they go on. That's an either or. It's on, off. But you walked in, when I was a kid, into the living room, you had this little knobby, and it was a dimmer switch. And it was like love. It was like you had light this way, right? It was a little bit of light to it, way on with the light. And that's the way we think about love. We think it's like, oh, I don't know him. I don't know her. So, you know, yeah, sure, I've got some love. But yeah, the people I know in my family have a lot. And John says, no, you either have an on switch or an off switch. You either love or you don't love. I don't think that way. And most people in America don't think that way. But maybe the Middle Eastern mindset, the Christian mindset, we're called to have, might talk that way more. Here's what John Stott said. Again, just because I want you to know, these aren't my thoughts. These are things I was like, oh, wow. As I'm seeing this, I'm like, there's other smarter dudes than me saying this. John Stott, the contrast is stark and absolute. Love and hatred are set in opposition to each other with no alternative. Just as we are said to be either in the light or in the darkness, and there is no twilight. And so there's no twilight with love or hate. Or I'm going to give you a lot longer quote from I. Howard Marshall. I. Howard Marshall wrote this. If a person does not love his brother, he hates him. This is not how we would put it. We would say that there are persons whom we do not love, but this is not the same thing as hating them. Our attitude is a neutral one. You see where I got my point from here as he led me there. We might, in fact, point out that there are lots of people in the world, including people we meet in everyday life, with whom we cannot have a relationship of love, since our contact with them is so slight. I can hardly be said to love the garbage collector with whom I have, at the most, a nodding acquaintance. But John will have none of this. Ouch. Since I often love myself more than the garbage collector, I'm not being merely neutral, but am actually hating him. Moreover, he's writing about our fellow Christians, that is, John is, and is thinking, no doubt, about relationships in a comparatively small community where everybody could know everybody else. In this situation, failure to care for others was all the more heinous. John's comment is a shocking one, for here and elsewhere, he is deliberately awakening us to the need for radical love if we claim to follow Jesus. Even the garbage collector must be the object of my love. If I do not treat him with courtesy and give him the help he needs, but say, he's just a garbage collector, and treat him accordingly, then I hate him. That's hard. And again, I don't know about you, but there's a push inside of me, like, well, no, and that's a different situation, and those things, but it's something we sit with, because that's not how, as an American reader, think about love, about caring. I think what it is revealing for us, I have a number of thoughts here as I've noodled on this, now that you gave me 2 weeks to noodle on it with stuff last week in this spilling over, but is I think John is speaking towards, he's pointing out what we need to wrestle with in terms of our inclination is the big word we'd use, kids. That means what are we slanted toward? I've realized it. I luckily have not been limping lately, if you've noticed it, right? So children, I don't know if I saw some of you out on the pickleball court before. If you picked up pickleball or tennis or any of those, but as I've been back, it's been great. I've had a few shots that I'm really proud of, and that is especially if some of the better players are playing with worse players, they will cheat towards the middle of the court because they want to poach. That's what it's called, and you have this poaching. But when they do that, what are they leaving open? The sideline. And you can't always hit it, but the last time, few times I've played, I've had a few that I've caught people cheating and leaning to the middle, and I've had this perfect shot to the back corner and gotten compliments for it, right? Because it's a great encouraging game. Laura has taught me. In the game, then, you want to bring, because she's better than I, your racket, you know this if you're a tennis player, to the middle, right? To a neutral place, so that you can go either forehand or backhand quickly. But John is saying there is no neutral. We always are leaning some way. There's an inclination of our heart, and we need to be honest as human beings. How are my inclinations? Not just like, oh, I'm neutral, but what are our leanings, our posture? I found out, children, have you ever watched Dancing with the Stars? I have never watched it, but in my little bit of research for this, I found out, didn't know this, who's a good dancer here? You can be honest, no humility required. All right, good thing we'll do a square dance sometime. That's a lot of dance, because you don't have to do anything. I found out in ballroom dances, like the waltz, tango, foxtrot, quick step, and Viennese waltz, you always lead with the heel. Didn't know that. But Latin dances, to do them right, which I don't know if you know, Greenwood has Latin dancing, or Caribbean dancing, if you could you lead with the toe in Latin dances, I guess. And those are two big differences. The leading matters. What's my point? John's, I think, helping us ask, what's your lead foot, Christian? And think about his situation. False teachers just left. I bet part of the church left with them. I bet there is anger, and I bet there is frustration, and I bet there is drawing black lines. But what's he say? In that midst, what are you leading with, Christian? Love. Jesus is doing something in this community as he is a God of love to enable us to lead with love, to step with love, to have an inclination toward love. Let's meet. Let's talk. And again, a disclaimer is needed here, because what does John say? 2:19, we've talked about that. We're going to see it. They went out from us because they were not one of us. He does draw lines. He says in chapter 4, discern the spirits. He is saying you do need to be worried about truth and where people are standing. But what are you always postured with? Love. Love. Let's talk about it. That I care about where you are. And this makes sense for two reasons, but I've gone long enough, so I'll just make it one. When he makes this either or love hate, I couldn't help but think he is forcing us as readers, American readers, to need Jesus, isn't he? Because what happens when you hate? Well, a lot happens. For one, I don't have to try very hard to hate. It just seems to happen, doesn't it? Loving is a lot harder. But in that, we get down and think, what's really going on in our hatred? Well, in my hatred, or I mean, soon what starts happening is a caricature. Right, there's a lot we can say here, but bottom line, you wear the black hat and I wear the white hat. That's why I wore my white coat today, right? You're the bad guy, I'm the good guy. So what's happening internally for me? I am putting myself in the right. I am being validated in my opinion. I am justifying myself, right? These are all Christian words. That's what hatred and anger is doing, is it is drawing me to self, to work, and look to myself to promote my own right standing. And the good news of the gospel, John would say, from day one, was that you ain't got it. You have no standing. You can't produce your standing. It is given to you in grace by a loving Savior who I sat with and ate, who I saw hang on the cross, and he gave his mother to me. And we started this relationship of love with her in my house. The justification comes to us because Jesus loves us and came for us, lived for us, died for us, hung on the cross, and rose for us. And if I continue to get rooted that there is my justification, there is my enoughness, I don't have to work to secure it or prove you wrong to secure it. And so what John is doing is he's leading us, right, to have to say, oh yeah, I really, really need Jesus. Not just for when I pray that prayer on day one, but for today when I love. On day, I should have done some math and figured out what my day was. So he's correcting modern Americans, how we think about coming to Christ and caring in Christ. And that makes sense. Because John's calling us, as we saw in our God's Feet book, to a different identity. To not modern Americans in 2024, but beloved children. What's he say? What's in there? Verse 7, first word of this passage. Isn't it appropriate? He called them little children last week. What's he calling this week? And what's he calling? Beloved. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, help us do the deep work of discerning and knowing our hatred, our inclinations, and do your Spirit's work for its fruit to grow us as lovers and forbearers with one another. For we need you to do that work. In your name we pray these things. And all God's children say,
Amen.